If you would join with me in our text today, it's found in John chapter 10. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. And I will pray before we begin for our time in God's Word. Let's do so now. Father, shine brightly on our hearts, illuminate the darkness. Give us the truth, prompt us to righteousness for His name's sake and His glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, in the great I Am statements that Jesus makes of Himself, so far we have looked at I Am the Bread of Life in John 6, and I Am the Light of the World in John 8, and then I Am the Good Shepherd last week found here in chapter 10. And woven into that illustration of the Good Shepherd here in chapter 10 is another I Am statement that we only see for a few verses here and nowhere else in all of the Gospels. And so let's read that together now, starting at verse 7 of John chapter 10. Hear God's Word. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, in my fairly simplistic way of thinking, this is an easy picture. A door provides two basic functions. It keeps some people or animals out. That's the first. And it also allows safe entrance and exit for the occupants of the structure or building. So let's think about that first function that Jesus provides as the door, keeping some out. Keeping some out. What does that mean? I used to enjoy reading stories of Africa when I was young, particularly the animals that live there. And one thing I remember is this trick for keeping the cows or horses alive at night while the lions, leopards, and hyenas were hunting. You may have read some of these stories as well. And you may want to remember this trick if you are ever out herding livestock in a dangerous area. Doubt that will ever happen, but just remember that. You never know. Apparently, there is this type of brambly brush that grows proficiently especially on the plains of Africa, the Serengeti and places like that. And, of course, we have lots of briars and thorny vines here. They're all in the woods. They're around the edges of fields. You can barely avoid them when you really need to. So in Africa, I imagine that those thorny brambles have thorns like 2 or 3 inches thick, that they're really murderous. And what they will do with these piles of thorny bushes is that they will cut them and they will make a fence, so to speak, with them. They will build up a temporary holding corral, or as they call it, a boma, and it will be deep piled and thick so that the wildlife cannot get through to the animals. And they'll put the animals in the boma, and the one opening will be covered by the shepherds, the herdsmen themselves. They'll build their fire there, they'll camp there. They're, of course, armed, and so any hungry lion that wants to get to the cows or the horses or the goats or whatever you're herding will have to go through the fire and also through the armed herdsmen. So in other words, they themselves, the herdsmen, were the door, so to speak. Jesus declares in this sense that He's the door. And that's a door that has, of course, spiritual implications. Not keeping a physical lion out, so to speak. It's a door that keeps thieves and robbers out of the boma. And in this sense, we'll call the boma the church. Jesus provides protection to the sheep against idolatry and false doctrine rather than savage beasts, though he certainly protects us in literal, physical ways at times. But the primary task of Jesus is protection of a spiritual nature. So think of the door in this fashion. Jesus is a door. And reminder just of who the sheep are in this illustration. That's all who believe in Him. Now, Jesus mentions in verse 8 that all who came before me are thieves and robbers. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. He, of course, was not referencing the prophets, the faithful of the old days like Moses or Daniel or Isaiah. He's not saying all those before me were thieves and robbers. He means here, in part, all those ancient forms of idolatry. We think of the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch from all those Old Testament Canaanite and Egyptian cultures. And then the current ones of Jesus' day, the Greek and Roman gods, of which there were a number, Zeus, Aphrodite, Juno, Venus, a whole plethora of gods to choose from. Now in our day, we still have other. We still have false religions. Those are certainly some of the thieves and robbers Jesus is referring to here. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. And I say that because that leaves out Jesus, which makes it a false religion as well. You could add a number of other isms to that. I would say environmentalism is certainly a very obvious idolatry. It is the worship of the creation, not the creator, in a very overt sense. So those are fairly easy to discern, all those isms, all those distinctly different religions. But there are more insidious thieves and robbers out there as well. The Apostle Paul warns the Ephesian church in Acts 20 that fierce wolves will come in among you. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's vicious indeed. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So they're fierce wolves, not sparing any, and they'll rise up from even within ourselves, our own ranks. These are subtle robbers. We could say they are dressed in sheep's clothing. That would be a fairy tale or fable, wouldn't it? Wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They come from within the church. They look and sound at first glance like Christians. But there's always something missing, something different, something added. And as we know, there's nothing new under the sun. We can always look back, especially in those first few centuries. Church history is important, as all history is. If we ignore it, we're doomed to repeat it, repeat the mistakes, that is. Lots of ancient heresies in those first two centuries after Christ in particular. And most of those heresies had to do with the person and nature of Jesus. They always got it wrong. That's what made it a heresy. It just wasn't quite right. They, for instance, would say that he was just God and not man. That he was an image or an illusion of a man, but it was as if he were a holographic image. He wasn't really there. He was only God, just appearing to be man, or the other way around, that he was just man and not God. They would say that he wasn't really sinless, and that's an essential part. That is the essential part of his nature, of course. They would say that he was a God, but not fully as equal a God as God the Father, that he was made from God the Father and not on an equal footing. Or they would say something else, that the emphasis of Jesus' coming was something really broader than simply believing in Him for salvation. That He was a good teacher, and He was one path to God, one path of several or even many. That was also a foundational part of ancient heresies. Or that the chief end of Jesus is to please us. The chief end of Jesus is to please us. That's old as well, though it sounds new. That his main purpose for coming was to help us create a prosperous, healthy life for anyone who would turn to him. Or, as applied to the Pharisees who were even at that moment listening, law-keeping, justification through works. And that was perhaps the biggest, most subtle twist of all. If you just do this, you believe in Jesus as he has explained himself, but do this as well to make it complete. That's perhaps the most subtle of the heresies. And so out of those ancient falsehoods with names long gone come Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarianism and other cults. And out of those twisted teachings comes the current liberal church, which denies the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone, and instead of looking to the cross, makes science and social justice the chief goals of its worshipers. That is where the liberal church is now. Out of those twisted teachings comes the prosperity gospel, of course, which is focused upon building kingdoms here on earth instead of treasures in heaven. So how does Jesus go about guarding the sheep from those that would steal them away through the use of all these false doctrines, some overt, some very subtle in nature? He's not here anymore after all. Or is he? Of course he is. He's here. He's here within us. He is with the sheep. He is even inside the sheep. And that's how he guards the sheep. He guards us through ourselves, through being guardians ourselves, under shepherds is one term that we use. He guards the sheep pen through brave believers who will speak the truth of the gospel, whether it's popular or not, in the time and place they're in. As it says in 2 Timothy 4:2, in season and out of season, they speak the truth of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:2, in season and out of season, they stand for the truth. Preachers, evangelists, teachers, laymen, rank and file believers of all shapes and sizes who guard the doors, even sometimes with their lives, even when there aren't many sheep left to guard. Now, on the front cover of the bulletin is a typical door from a typical kirk. You know that word. We have one of our dear members here named that. Kirk is simply Scottish for church. It's what a church is called in Scotland. And those little churches or abbeys or chapels, or in a few cases in a big town, cathedrals, are scattered in every village and town. Beautiful structures. Doors often of oak, 3-4 inches thick, hundreds of years old, ornate hinges, very solid. I dare you to break into one without the use of tools of some kind. Big, solid, heavy, ancient doors. But sadly, the strength of those actual doors on all those abbeys and chapels and cathedrals, the strength of those huge, solid doors was not reflected in the faith of those who guarded the gospel there in Scotland and many other European countries. Scotland is the land of our heritage. It's where Presbyterians came from in the first place. They died by the thousands in the 15th and 16th centuries and 17th centuries for their faith. The church is dying there. There is estimated to only be around 50,000 evangelical Christians at this point in time. Those numbers are always hard to estimate, but that's the estimation based on church membership of evangelical churches, and that is roughly 1% of the population there. 1%. 1%, not 10, 1%. Secularism has crept in and almost killed the true church there. And yet that faithful remnant remains. We had the blessing a couple years ago of worshiping with two evangelical congregations there, and it was a sweet time indeed. They encouraged us, and I hope we encouraged them. But they are guarding the door, and they are standing strong, and they are hoping for revival, for more sheep in the pen. In season and out of season, wherever and whenever you are, we're called to do that. We are called to guard the gate. And not just here in the church. It's easy to do it here, relatively speaking. It's much harder to do it out there where you are, day in and day out. We're called to guard the gate, to recognize the twisted things when we hear them, and there are many, and to turn away from them even if they do come from within the church. We know they'll come from the culture, but even when they come from the church, we need to recognize them and turn away. Even if and when the flock grows smaller and more hunted. And we can. And we can because Christ is and still who He's always been. He is the only answer, the living bread, the light of the world. He hasn't changed. He's still the same. He is still our tower of strength. Now, Jesus mentions in verse 8 that the sheep did not listen to them. The sheep did not listen to the robbers and the thieves. They turned away from them when they heard them. And they can turn away when they hear them now. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I hope that you have heard or read something about Christianity or the Bible or worship, and it just struck you wrong. It sounded odd. It sounded not what you were used to hearing. It didn't make sense, and you had to investigate. Maybe you didn't understand right offhand what sounded odd about it. Often it's different vocabulary. There are different words being used, and I'll say one word that I picked up on in the last number of years is favor. Favor. That's a big word in the prosperity gospel. Favor. God's favor on you. I hope you've been struck at some point in time by a word or a phrase or a thought that just sounded odd. I remember one of those first times that happened to me as a young adult, as at a point when I was thinking about my faith more and putting things together in terms of what I believed about the Bible. And I was sitting around a campfire with other professing Christians. And one fellow said that he didn't go to church anymore because he could worship better by himself. That he was just fine out in nature worshiping by himself. It wasn't as confusing. He didn't have to get dressed up. He didn't have to go anywhere. And that struck me as odd when I heard it. I didn't know exactly why it did, though. I found out later. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? Of course, there are times when we have to worship by ourselves. John penned the book of Revelation when he was worshiping by himself. So obviously it's okay to worship by ourselves at times. But why is that not the preferred method? Well, Hebrews 10 is always the place my mind immediately turns to verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together. That doesn't mean meeting for tea. It doesn't mean meeting in any other way. That's talking about meeting for worship. Don't neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. And all the more as we see that great day coming, as Christ is one step closer to us. Don't neglect to meet together so that we can stir one another up to love and good works. That's part of why we worship, is so that we can encourage one another in the truth, so that we can shepherd one another and be the doorway, be the doorkeeper for one another. And it's awfully hard to do that when you're by yourself. Praising God, learning together, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, being accountable to one another, being in community, being in unity, not flying solo. And it struck me as wrong. And I hope you young people especially, I hope when you hear and see and are even taught things that are wrong, that your antenna go up and you say, that doesn't sound right. And you investigate and you turn away in conviction. If you're a true sheep, turn away from the thieves and the robbers. Don't follow along. They're going to take you to a bad place indeed. Now that's the segue to the other use of the door, allowing safe entrance and exit for those who dwell within. Entrance and exit. In other words, that Christians can live and move and relate to the world or not in relative security because we're safe behind our good, strong door, safe behind Jesus. Now, what does that mean? That means that we can live with certainty and peace even in the chaos of the world. That has a meaning this year, doesn't it, and last year? That we can live with certainty and peace even in the chaos of the world. The big world or the small world. Our immediate communities, our families, or national or international issues. We can live at peace in safety and security in our spirits no matter what is going on. How? Because nothing's changed with Jesus. He still rules and reigns, and we know it. To be a believer means we know it. Sometimes it grows a little hazy. Sometimes we get pulled away temporarily, but in our hearts we know it, and we go back to it. So we give those burdens to Him over and over again, even as our church sign says this month from 1 Peter 5:7, you can cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. We know it. We know He's there. He hasn't changed just because the world has changed around us. We don't have to be swept up in the chaos and anxiety of the world. We can live and dwell at peace in Him. And indeed we should. And not simply status quo, not simply staying the same, but we can be growing. We can be growing in grace, maybe especially during a chaotic and tumultuous time. The sheep, it says, will go in and out and find pasture. They'll go in and out of the sheepfold and they'll find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. Free in spirit, growing in knowledge and awareness of holy things, living in abundance of love and fellowship and celebration. No matter how much money or resource that we have, it's not predicated on that. It's not predicated on, okay, things are calm and peaceful now. Now I can grow in grace. The riots are over. The sickness is gone. Now I can grow in grace. No. In every season, in every day, in every moment, we can grow in God's grace. And indeed, usually the harder seasons are when we do. And we can affect other people for Christ as a result. We can call more sheep to the pen. Happy sheep. Powerful sheep. Working sheep. Busy sheep. All because of that strong door of ours, that strong door that is Jesus. It's an odd thing for Him to call Himself the door. But how descriptive it is. He guards us, yes, but he also gives us the power and the vision to come and go and grow and show. That's part of being the door. We have freedom. We're freed up in our spirits to come and go and to grow in grace and to show Him to other people. Living in Jesus, for Jesus, with Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms. Well, may it be so with us, now and always. Amen. Let us pray.